Stoned Words Tent Ministry Queensland. We're now at Bethany Gospel Hall on the 11th of January for the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Tom Bentley, and they're entitled Principles of the New Testament Assemblies. Today's address is the place of the woman in the local assembly. Mr. Tom Bentley.
Now we are continuing our studies in principles of the local assembly, and this afternoon we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every man that prayeth, every woman that prayeth, or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God, or all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now chapter 14, please. Chapter 14 and verse number 34. Let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection. That's the rendering of the Revised in that portion. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I'll read the Revised again. But let them be in subjection, which means that in the portion from verse number 26 to verse number 40, 14 times the word let occurs. 14 times from verse 26 to verse number 40. And the word let in each of these 14 occasions is what we call in the imperative. That is, it must be so. It is absolutely imperative, says the apostle, that the 14 things I advise are to abide. In the authorized, there will be 13. But in the additional reading that I've given you just now, there's the extra one, and that gives us 14 in the revised text. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, another reading, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broidered or braided hair, or gold or pearls, or costly array, but with good works, which becometh woman professing godliness. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now we do trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now in Salisbury over five nights, we have been looking at the church, particularly in relation to its local aspect. The first night that we were together on those occasions, we introduced the subject by attending to other aspects of the church in the New Testament. We must, of course, attend to the fact that there is a very comprehensive presentation of the church in our New Testament that occupies a long and an unspecified period of time. Sometimes you will find that that period of time is termed a dispensation. That, of course, is not necessarily the best word to use in such an occasion or in such a context. But nevertheless, we use the word, and we trust that all present will understand that while a period of time is not the real meaning of the word dispensation, it is often used amongst us in that sense. So we would speak of the dispensational aspect of the church. And in noting that, we observed that it was not something that was seen in Old Testament days or through the eyes of Old Testament prophets. While they did see very much, they did not see what we are speaking about in relation to the church. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 is the one that prophetically introduces that subject to us. And he uses those memorable words, I will build my church. Now the reason for that was very evident, because many of God's people in their handling of divine things, they carry from the Old Testament period and from the Gospels things into this present period of time in which the administration of God amongst his people in testimony to the world has undergone a very definite and a very divinely destined change. The purpose of God never alters. I never use the word purpose in the plural when I speak of God. God has one purpose. I don't think he has purposes. The word is only used in the singular in our Bible in relation to God. And thus I see he has a divine purpose. The ways of God are always spoken of in the plural, as Psalm 103 makes clear. And the ways of God in accomplishing his purpose, in achieving his purpose, are very, very interesting and instructive. The purpose of God never alters, but the ways of God may indeed change according to his mind and will for that period of time in which aspects of the testimony are being worked out toward the fulfillment of his purpose. So, dear saints of God, when we come to this subject of the church, do remember, especially you young believers, that it is distinct. And while we may go to the Old Testament and carry in it and from it many a valued illustration, it does not have doctrinal significance when it comes to the New Testament church. Except, of course, where God maintains that doctrine in the present form of the testimony. I don't need to explain that, I hope. The doctrine of God in his eternality, in his essential divinity, in all his creativity and power and glory is unchanged because that is recognized and that is maintained in the present testimony. That's an example of where certain things do not change. When we come to the subject of woman ministry and the place of woman in relation to church testimony, those who would argue for a more active public participation of women, they are inclined, and indeed they are drawn, to passages in the Old and in the early part of our New Testament, and they use them as evidences of God using dear woman to accomplish his purpose or his plan at that time. That is perfectly true. We are at one with that, as we shall say in a moment. But what God may do and what God may have done in a day that is past does not necessarily mean that he will do so today and carry the same approval upon a woman doing that as he would have in an earlier day. Now that's essential to see the dispensational demarcational line that distinguishes between things of that nature and things that come out now in our New Testament teaching. So, beloved, we spend some time on that aspect. Then, of course, we came to the mystical side of the church and the eternal, and then concentrated on the local aspect of the church. We spent some time in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Indeed, we spent 4 nights drawing from that mighty paragraph those precious elements of truth that are developed for us in the New Testament by the apostles in the epistles, all relating to the features, the character, the nature of the local assembly. And then we got down to the subject of rule and saw something of the character of those that would take the rule in the local aspect of the assembly. And on Friday we spoke of that in a very practical sense. Now this afternoon I would have at least 3 main subjects left, and indeed many more. But I had thought it would have been good if we had spent some time on the question of the reception to the local assembly. We had the recognition of the local assembly in Matthew 18. We had rule in the local assembly in the passages we dealt with. And we might well have spent this afternoon on the very practical subject of reception. Because there is no other aspect of assembly testimony that has wrought more difficulties and more division and more disheartening effect than the act or the truth or the practice of reception. I think we need tremendous guidance, fellow saints, in this difficult day on what the Spirit of God teaches on the question of reception. And I don't have time to deal with that this afternoon. Then I would like to have spent some time on another practical issue of the local assembly, and that is the question of its autonomy. The independence of the assembly. And that indeed is something that I really believe. Now, I'm not reflecting on the present company because I quite honestly do not know to the full the knowledge of my brethren and sisters before me. I'm speaking on a most general aspect. I feel that very few of God's people really appreciate the independent nature of the local church as wholly responsible to the Lord. Us totally independent from any body, circle, federation, or confederation of assemblies, or churches, or whatever you will. After all, brethren, every denominational title and every sectarian feature in Christendom today is totally astray on the question of independence. They are all part of a circle, or a body, or a group, or a federation of companies, of gatherings. Every one of them. Doesn't matter what name you give them. It doesn't matter where you pick them from. Those individual places are all together bound in name, in character, in practice, in belief, in doctrine, by a bond that does not exist in the New Testament at all. Now I hope you get that clear in your mind. That would bring in the local assembly and its relationship. That is, its relationship to other assemblies. That relationship is clearly taught in the New Testament. The apostle shows it very beautifully when he speaks of the churches of Macedonia. And he speaks of those churches gathering together the gift for the church at Jerusalem. Now there was a blessed link in those churches. A link born out of a recognition of need. And as each assembly joined together, not in a body of churches, no. Not in a circle of fellowship, no. Not in a federation of Macedonian churches, but simply bound together by a spiritual exercise. That's all. Each recognizing the responsibility to a material need in yonder district, they united together and they sent their gift as the churches of Macedonia. Now I could go on, but I do trust that my brethren will examine the subject more clearly and give guidance to our younger brethren and sisters in this difficult day, and there are good men amongst us today whose task it is to stand before God's people as a day like this and to teach the Word of God clearly. My brethren, don't be afraid to touch these practical issues. Don't make apology for coming together and to deal with these matters, because I discover this, We think everyone knows all about it. We think all the believers understand every aspect of assembly testimony. And you know, beloved, when we get down to the issue, we discover they don't know it at all. And if they do, they're not very convicted. And they're not very sure. Because they all confess that while we hear so much about so many other things, well, no one has really come along and said, look, this is the teaching of God's Word on reception. This is the teaching of God's Word on the issues that we could raise. And again, I'm speaking in a broader sense. I don't know what my brethren have been dealing with in years past, and I do trust they've been in it somewhere, but I'm asking you to feel the responsibility, my dear brethren, that take the ministry amongst God's people to rise up and give simple, clear, heart-searching, convicting touches upon these essential practical issues that are facing the assemblies constantly and daily. No apology needed. Don't listen to the cry, well, we've heard all that before, because, you know, 90% of the audience have not heard it before. They haven't. And if I were just to put my hand and possibly someone in an audience such as this, in other parts of the world, and ask them, now listen, sister, listen, brother, why are you where you are? What would they say? And I have experience of this. Back in the north of Ireland, I was asked to deal with one aspect of local testimony, and there were at least 500 people present that Saturday evening in a very honored town in the north of Ireland. And there is a dear woman whose husband takes the lead in an assembly not far from the place. And she told a very good friend of mine as she was going out. She said this, and she's the wife of an overseer, and she's a very good woman. And many a time she's given me a cup of tea at her table. She said, I never knew the assembly stood for that at all. Never knew it. My, that touched my very soul, you know. It did. And if I don't know about this audience, and don't think I'm going to do it, I'm not knocking you off your tea. But you know, if I were to come to you this afternoon and just ask you the question, why is it we gather as we gather? Why is it we act as we act? I'm asking you the question now, beloved. What would your answer be? What would your answer be? So I feel the need, and I stress that thoughtfully. Now, when we come to our subject for a few moments, what do we face? We face a very real problem, because there are those that would say, when it comes to the place of woman in the assembly, those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they call us by various names which we don't accept, it would seem that they have a vendetta when it comes to women. Now, if there's anyone in the meeting this afternoon has that idea, I would like graciously to dissolve it and send it from your mind completely. I don't think for one moment that any assembly or any saints of God with whom I have had fellowship over 42 years almost in local testimony, I don't think I've ever yet come across anywhere or anyone that had a vendetta when it comes to women. The scriptures have not. Thank God for that. When I open my Bible and come to the Old Testament, as many would, I delight to read about these mighty women of God that God used, whose story is before us. in eternal history, written down for eternity. Women like Deborah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Rahab, and Ruth, and Hannah, and Sarah, and many more. We could quote them, couldn't we? The very well known and the many unknown. And there they are, filling a place, an honored place, in the Holy Scriptures of truth. And indeed, young brother unattached, if you want to know what the Bible says about a good woman, and you're looking for one, well then read Proverbs 31. And you'll see that God outlines to any reader his impressions of a wise, virtuous, godly woman. And words there extend the greatness of God's appreciation of womanhood at its highest concept. So, beloved, there is no question in our souls. There is no reason for you to raise the argument that when the truth of God is stated relative to the place of woman, that it is simply a bias. Something that people are now saying in very definite language, that the reason Paul uses the words I have read to you is because of his rabbinical, patriarchal upbringing. They say, well, he was brought up like that. Well, now, the truth is this, dear saint of God. When I look at Paul's ministry, I discover this, that he has mention made of 18 women, at least, in his epistles. And to each of them, in his own way, he pays the utmost regard and the highest respect. Look at those 9 that he mentions in Romans. Look at the mention he makes of those 2 great women in Corinthians. 2 and plus in Philippians. He mentions 2 by name, and then he uses the plural, those women. Those women. And he speaks of them in the highest terms. And then when we come to 2 Timothy, he mentions 4. When we come to Philemon, he mentions 1. So here he is, and 18 times and more, his reference to women is of the highest degree. What shall we say of his fellows? When I come to Luke's Gospel, I'm impressed by this, that in the first 10 chapters, Luke in his Gospel mentions 9 women by name. 9 women in 10 chapters. And he gives them distinct honor and a place forever in the testimony of God's holy word. When I listen to our Lord Jesus Christ, I hear him use the word woman 5 beautiful times in the Gospel of John, and once upon the lips of heavenly messengers. So, dear child of God, this afternoon, whether we look at the old or whether we look at the new, the Spirit of God has given place to woman. He has given an honored place to woman. He has given an honored mention of woman. Whether it be the Apostle Paul, whether it be the Gospeler Luke, whether it be the beloved John, quoting the ministry of the Lord Jesus. These men and our blessed Lord, dear saints of God, have endeavored to reveal the mind of God in its fullness, in giving womanhood its true femininity, its true dignity, and its true character. So, dear saints of God, don't fall for the trap. Young Christian will tell you, Paul was biased. They'll tell you Paul was a woman hater. They'll tell you that Paul and his associates were brought up in a hard, Puritan, patriarchal school that excluded women altogether And that was brought into the early stages of the church, but it's all different now. Now, dear saints of God, don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. That's what's being espoused in many places of the world today. Not so much away out yonder in the unchristian world. Well, we all know about woman's lib, don't we? I think you all know about that. But you will understand, as we have said in nights past, that what operates in the world out yonder very soon percolates down into the testimony of God. Very soon. And may I announce to you that in evangelical circles there is a tremendous move by great women to liberate the woman in evangelical circles at this very hour. At this very hour. Now when you go to your book room, always have your eyes open and watch very carefully what you read and what you buy. If I started today on that subject, the booksellers, if there are any in the hall, would think I'm having a dig. Well, I'm not. In fact, dear saint of God, you couldn't be more careful than today. As I go through your bookstalls in your home, you know, or your bookcase, I discover you have a book yonder, and it's Through Gates of Splendor. Now, who wouldn't read that book? Who wouldn't read that book? Because that book was written to record the faithfulness of men that yielded their life for God. Is that right? And you know the author, don't you? Well, you have the book, go home and read and see the author. But the authoress has remarried. And she still maintains her name. And she's writing other books. And you have got Gates of Splendor, haven't you? And you say, well, now that was a good book. Here's another book, my word, by the same writer. I'll buy that one. And you know, you'll just have to watch. Because the good lady that edited and wrote Through Gates of Splendor is at the very top of a universal movement of women to get them all on the platform and to get them all liberated, whether it be in Bethany Hall or in some other place. It doesn't matter where. How does she do it? You must listen while I tell you. He quoted the other evening 9 distinctions between the mystical body of Christ and the local aspect of the body of Christ. We came to this point, and it was simply this. That in the mystical body aspect, as seen in Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, as indicated by clearly, unmistakably written passages, there is neither male nor female. Neither male nor female. That is, those graded relationships do not exist in the body of Christ. You got that now? Don't exist. Bond or free. Rich nor poor. Barbarian or Scythian. Jew nor Greek. All those distinctions that are so manifest in among men. When it comes to the new creation, my dear young believer, and to the body of Christ, they're gone. They're gone. But when we come to the local aspect of the church, those graded relationships exist. Now I wonder, do you appreciate that? You know, when I come to this point, I discover this, that The very passage that I've mentioned in Galatians and in such portions, those writers openly deny that the New Testament anywhere teaches a graded pattern of male-female relationships. And when they come to Galatians and such passages, they totally deny their application today. In other words, they put it the other way. But there it is. God has removed the distinction. Clearly. In other words, they won't distinguish between the church, which is his body, and the local aspect of the church. In fact, the writer that I'm speaking about states clearly that that passage is applicable to the church in any locality. Relationships, graded relationships, gone. Well, I would come to Ephesians 5 and teach my young believer this afternoon the subject of subjection. What do they say? They say that the passage does not mean subjection. Doesn't mean it. Now, you may be surprised at that, but I don't want you to be surprised. I want you to realize that the testimony as we know it is being challenged by from every aspect. And those passages that you feel you know very well, and that I would use and that you would use, when you would come up against these people, I tell you, they just cut the feet clean from under you, because they'll tell you it doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means she has to be nice to her husband. That's what it means. Just nice to her husband. Speak to him in the morning and speak to him in the evening and have a cordial relationship with her husband. But any idea of subjection is totally obnoxious. It doesn't mean that. The word subjection doesn't mean subject. So you have a misapplication of Galatians. You have a misinterpretation of Ephesians 5. And you have a third approach. Now this is the most subtle. Well, said the writers, I can understand, these writers say, we can understand Paul saying that to the woman in Corinth. And I can understand Paul writing that to the wives in Ephesus. Because, you know, they were an uneducated lot. They didn't understand things as the women do today. That is, as far as Corinth was concerned, there was a cultural lack amongst the women. They had to be told to keep quiet because they didn't understand what it meant to be in a company. And they were used to chattering away when they got together by the street or by the well. Well, now when they came into this, you see, they didn't have the education to understand that when you come into a company like this, you keep quiet. Now, don't smile. This is being endorsed by the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship. Don't forget that. This is being endorsed by the Swanwick Conference. Don't forget that. Those men used the word as they spoke in a recent conference. When certain brethren use the passages that I'm using now, they speak like this. This great man that was there, what did he do? My word, they say he demolished their arguments. From the very passages they were using to defend their stand. when these brethren in a certain area, says the report, stood up and said, well, this is what we believe concerning 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, there was a great man there who got up and faced them to the face and from the same passages demolished them. Yes. Because the latest form of interpretation amongst many, many so-called teachers of assemblies today is this, the cultural interpretation. That is, as what I have said just now, that the complex nature of the first century demanded that kind of teaching. But with culture having developed and got away from that barbaric kind of situation, when you come into the 20th century and you get Mrs. Thatcher a prime minister and Mrs. Indira Gandhi as a prime minister, my word, you have to look at things more squarely and you have to recognize you're not dealing with the type of woman that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. A cultural approach. Face the culture of the day and get on with it, they say, because women are, you know, not down as they were in those days. Now, I can answer that, you know. But time's going that fast, I don't have time. It's amazing that those people want to remove the male and female graded relationship in the assembly. And you know, if you come to the back end of the most of Paul's epistles and the ones that we're thinking about, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see him standing there with his word on his lips, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. If our society were to follow the interpretation of these people, it would collapse overnight. For if I remove this graded relationship of male and female, I then have to remove the graded relationship of husband and wife, of father and mother, father and child, master and servant, the elders and the younger, the brethren that take the lead and those that follow. And of course, when you look at that thing and those things, you can see that that is the devil's intention. That is the devil's intention. So now, dear saints of God, can't you feel today that you have to get down to your book a little bit more than you've been doing? Don't come to a meeting and just simply listen. You get down to your book and you prove for yourself the things whereof you hear are true. And be convinced in your soul, brother. Be convinced in your soul, sister, that God is teaching certain things for your acknowledgement and for your acceptance. Now get that. And I'm going to help you in a briefly moment. The place of woman is dealt with, in my judgment, under five things. Four things. The covering of the woman, the speaking of the woman, the praying of the woman, and the teaching of the woman. Now there is a good, simple outline for you to follow. The covering of the woman. Well, I don't need to tell you that that's where they start. I don't need to tell you that. We got that in Malaysia many, many, many years ago. Young sisters would come, ask, why does your wife have her covering on at certain meetings? My wife would tell them. When those sisters would go back to their respective places, one brother was heard to say, if you keep that on, we'll have to get a mosquito net over the hall. A mosquito net over the hall. Because she was the only sister sitting at the meeting with her head covering on, and all the others hadn't. And you know, saints of God, those places today are split open wide with charismatic ideas and practices and movements. That is, once the devil got the head covering removed from the sister, it broke down the idea of subjection. It broke down the idea of obedience to the word of God. And then every other form of evil can come in as you will. And I don't need to tell you that, surely. One sister was told when she arrived at a place with her head covering on, a brother whose name you know, he said, you'll not be able to take part in the meeting. She said, well, that's why I have my head covering on. That's why I have my head covering on. You see, I have told you before that when I came, or when I come to the truth of God relative to the local church, and I say to say something about it in Australia the first time in 14 years, it is because we have proved what we're talking about through deep experience. Deep experience. So, dear saint of God and dear sister, I don't even need to call you sister because I told you the other night something about this, didn't I? Need I repeat it? Need I repeat it? But I see some that weren't there the other night. Paul doesn't say the sister must be covered. Oh, no. Paul doesn't say let the sisters be quiet. Paul doesn't say I forbid a sister to teach. You notice that? Doesn't say that. Did you notice where I began this afternoon? I told you that the scriptures of truth extol your womanhood to the highest concept possible. And that's the ground the apostle approaches on. He doesn't call you a sister. He calls you a woman. Let your woman keep silent in the church. What does he mean? It's against all the dignity of womanhood. He speaks of the woman praying with her head uncovered. Such is against your womanly dignity and honor. I forbid a woman to teach. Why? Is it something against the woman? No. He wants to preserve the womanly dignity. And thus, the three big issues of covering, four big issues of speaking, of praying, of teaching, is brought to you on the ground of your womanhood. Not your sisterhood. Your womanhood. Oh, true, you are a sister. But let me tell you, that's not the approach Paul's making. I would take it that if you're in the good of a sisterly relationship, in the fellowship, you've already reached the highest dignity of womanhood. That's what Paul's concerned. And so when I come to the subject of the covering, there is headship. When I come to the question of speaking in the assembly, it's lordship. When I come to the responsibility of teaching, in 1 Timothy 2 and of praying. It's a question of relationship. Would you look at those when you have time? I won't have time to explain them all to you, but I'm going to do so with headship and let you go home. Oh, don't go home. There's tea downstairs. Headship. Now, says someone, I find it difficult just to grasp this idea of headship. And so do I. But I look at it like this. The head of every man is Christ. Can you memorize that? The head of the woman is the man. Can you add that to it? And the head of Christ is God. Now, can you remember those three things? There is no sense in which inferiority enters into the case. Look at that third one. The head of Christ is God. Is it inferiority? Never. The Spirit of God is not putting you, my dear woman, saved by grace today. He's not placing you in an inferior place when he says the head of the woman is the man. But he is showing us the idea of headship in the sense that as I look at the range, man, woman, Christ. There's only one person in that collection. That has no head. That's God. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of the man is Christ. So as you look at that relationship and headship, God stands out distinct in this order. Now look at it again. God's headship in relation to Christ. The head of Christ is God. Look at it. Man's relationship to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The headship of the man to the woman. The head of the woman is the man. Now, there's only one person in that collection that doesn't have headship. And that's the woman. Can you see that? God exercises the holy rank and dignity of headship in relation to his son. Christ holds that holy dignity of headship in relation to the man. And the man holds that holy recognition of headship in relation to the woman. And there it is. And he doesn't give that to the woman. So what does it mean? When I looked at it the first way, there was nothing above God. When I look at it the second way, there's nothing below the woman. You see that? There's the truth of headship, brethren, in the balance of the passage. And so can't you see what it means? Can't you see where it brings you, dear sister? It doesn't bring you into responsibility at all. You don't exercise headship at all. You don't. God doesn't place anything organically under you. You know what this head is, don't you? You know what your own does. For an organic relationship. Now this might be deep for you, but you'll have to get it. God doesn't allow a woman to bring anything organically in headship. So, the expression of that headship, that's the explanation. the expression of that headship is the woman covered. The man uncovered. The woman covered, why? Because she's the glory of the man. The man uncovered because in headship he's the image and glory of God. And so when the assembly comes together in this divine capacity, God doesn't want to see any glory of the man. He covers the woman. He wants to see the reflection of his own glory. So he uncovers the man. And there's the answer of my soul. It just brings it in so sweetly and so simply. I could go on, but time doesn't help me now. But I do trust you will look at these passages and see the implication of this headship. And what is the education of headship? Because of angels. That is, here's the assembly gathered this afternoon. And as it sits here, it's a veritable type. Angels see in it something they never saw before. And this is where I may very well differ with some of my brethren, but you'll pardon me. There are those that believe that 1 Corinthians 11 verses 2 to 16 has been God's mind from the beginning. Now, if you believe that, the Lord help you. I believe that this is for the new creation. Because, apart from anything else, if this was seen in the Old Testament, as some think it was, I have difficulty with that priest going into the presence of God with a turban. Those men were allowed to go into the holiest of God with a turban on, a mitre, and a head covering on their head. No, to me, brethren, this came in the new creation. And what is more, the assembly is the only sphere in God's creation that can express it. That's it. You believe that? I do. The assembly of God is the only thing in the world, in the universe, that can express this. And that's why I love it. And that's why I'm teaching it today. And I trust, saint of God, it will garrison your heart in days of difficulty. The enforcement of headship. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Away down yonder in Singapore, there is a very dear doctor, Dr. Chia Boon Leong. He was associated with John Sung and Watchman Nee away back yonder in the early days. He's a very old man now. And every time I went to Singapore in those days and talked the way I'm talking now, Dr. Chia Boon Leong got up the next weekend and he said it was all wrong. And he used to go to the sisters and tell them, now, take her covering off, sister. And go to another sister, now, take her covering off. And there he was, stripping the heads of the young woman. Some old sisters had a bit more sense, and they held on to it to the day God called them home. He said, Mr. Bentley has told us such and such a thing, but we have no such custom as head covering. It's too warm to have a head covering in Singapore. It's not the custom for sisters to have a head covering on in such a hot climate. So we have no such custom. And he just undermined the whole thing, and he does to this very day. And of course, that's why I don't go back. And after you have said it all, beloved brother and beloved brethren, remember this. There will always be those that will oppose. And the verse doesn't mean what Cha Bun Leung tries to teach. You know that, don't you? Because he's only trying out the other ideas that we said earlier. Although, mind you, he confesses to be a very strong assembly man. Let me get it over to you. Headship is only seen in the assembly. And the custom amongst the churches of God was to obey that. And anyone that opposed was uncustomary as far as the assemblies were concerned. May God bless you and help you and keep you for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have sought to the best of our ability to touch upon important issues that must directly affect every dear sister in the meeting and every young person particularly. And we just pray, our Father, Thou wilt preserve them a testimony to Thy name and keep them by Thy power in difficult days. The Lord help them and the Lord bless them and accept our thanks for our coming together in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now there's tea for all, and we trust you'll come with us. If you have to go home, the Lord take you home in safety and bless you until we meet again in His will.